great writers and speakers understand how important it is to sum things up. The great English writer W. Somerset Maugham wrote a book called Summing Up. It's a very interesting summing up of a man of letters in the early 20th century and worth reading, but now much more worth reading and believing is this summing up of Paul, who sums up all that he has said, really going back to that great "but now" in verse 21 of chapter 3, when he introduces, in the face of the awesome weight of sin and guilt upon all humanity, the glory of the gospel, that there is a way, one way, in which we can be redeemed and forgiven, and that is through Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness that comes by believing in his righteousness and being justified or accounted righteous through faith in him. And so Paul is summing up now everything he's said up to this point at the end of Romans 4, because he's going to start now to unpack the enormous, the tremendous, the wonderful implications of this for our lives in chapters 5 through chapter 8. And so he's preparing for this, and he wants to make sure that we really get this right, that we haven't missed exactly what he wants us to lay hold of, to believe, and yes, even to stake our lives upon. And so we're going to look at this from the angle of both the word and its importance in this whole mix in verses 23 to 25, and then the message of that word. And so there are a couple ways we can look at these verses, and 3 points would be this. First is that there's only one way to be saved since the fall, and this is the unity of God's word. So the gospel has been the same since the fall of Adam, since the Lord promised to save Adam and Eve through the seed of the woman. It's always been one, all the way right up through to our time. And then the second point would be this, that faith in God, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, is the central message of the word, the God of the word, that what is revealed through the word is this wonderful God who created everything and now in Christ recreates everything through his Son. And then the final thing would be the central message of this word, which is his perfect act of redemption in Jesus Christ. This is the heart of everything that the Bible teaches from the beginning to the end. And Paul now wonderfully compacts all of this into these 3 very brief but very powerful verses. And so let's then think about what he says in verse 23, and then right through just the beginning of verse 24. Why they made the verse division there, I'll never know, but it said that the man that did it was riding on a horse when he did it, and so there was probably a bump in the road, his pen went backwards, and he missed the right point. But here's the whole sentence. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Now, what's he referring to? Genesis 15:6. Remember when Abraham believed God, when God said to him, "You're going to have a child in your old age through your barren wife Sarah, and he will be the heir of the kingdom." Yitzhak, laughter. You're going to bring this child into the world. And of course, Abraham and Sarah first laughed when they heard this promise, but they believed God, and it said it was counted to him for righteousness. This becomes then the essential text for Paul for justification by faith alone in the righteousness that God provides, because we cannot provide our own righteousness. But what he's saying here now is that these wonderful words to Abraham weren't written for just for him. In fact, they were told him, so they didn't even need to be written in Abraham's day. And they weren't just written for the Jews in Moses' time or in David's time, but they're written, and I think especially written for us now in the New Covenant times, when the nations are going to be invited to enjoy this magnificent freedom, this amnesty from the guilt and penalty and power of sin, that finally now the message goes out to all the nations of the world. It is not a message meant only for the Jews, and surely the Jews, by simply being Jews, must understand this message. They cannot be saved by their own works, by their heritage, or by anything else except the same righteousness which was accounted to Abraham by faith and is now given to the nations of the earth. And this is what the Word has said from the beginning to the end. Salvation by grace received through a righteousness that God alone provides for His people. And Paul keeps saying this, you know, 100 ways to Sunday, because he wants us to get it. He wants us to never forget this only way of being saved. And he's saying now that the whole Bible teaches this from beginning to end. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 10 says. And here Paul uses an example of the Exodus and the people of God in the wilderness. And he says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so you see this wonderful reality then, that the Scriptures have predicted in the Old Covenant what is now fulfilled in the New Covenant. And Paul is saying, do you get this? What all of the Scriptures have been longing for and looking for and promising would truly happen, it's happened. It's happened now, and you are participants in this new happening of God acting through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that was written now is being written as fulfillment. It's happened. And we see here the wonderful unity of the Scriptures, and we also see the wonderful fulfillment that we participate in, and that the Old Covenant people of God did not know the way that we know it. We often think, well, gee, you know, my body's getting old and I struggle with sin and we live in a fallen world. And that's the way we often think. We're longing for the resurrection yet to come. It's not wrong to long for that, but it's easy to forget that we have something that the Old Covenant people longed for that they didn't have. We have Christ the Son incarnate. Paul is saying what was written has been fulfilled for us. See, he's seeking to get the Roman Christians to remember the astonishing, amazing thing that God has done in Christ for His people among the nations of the earth. And we need to remember how marvelous that reality is. Notice the way he put it in 1 Corinthians 10, on whom the end of the ages has come. We think about how, and we were talking about this in a Sunday school class, incidentally, on the resurrection. If you're missing adult Sunday school, you're missing a very important and excellent series on the resurrection. And it happened that Elder Graves was using the text that we're preaching on right now. And it was very encouraging and very strengthening. And he was reminding us of the fact that there is that eschatology, that the doctrine of last things, is not about trying to figure out what's happening politically in the Middle East. In fact, it has nothing to do with that. But it has to do with what already started 2,000 years ago. It's not something that's about to start. It's something that's already happened. And this, for Christians in the first century, and ought to be the same in the 21st century, makes all the difference. It changes, as Jim has reminded us, the entire worldview which we have. The entire way that we look at everything in life is now illumined by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of justification by faith. And this is what the Scriptures have all been pointing towards. Remember that when Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, the New Testament wasn't even complete. So he was saying, all that we as Jews have trusted was true in the Old Covenant, recorded for us, All of that was looking forward to now what has really happened in Jesus Christ, what we enjoy. Later on in Romans, Paul will say, whatever was written in former times, the Old Covenant, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then remember, at the very beginning of the letter, Paul began by saying, speaking of the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And we know that all Scripture, according to Paul in 2 Timothy, is inspired. That this is the one book in all the world. There are no others that are like it in quality anywhere. Not even the best of our theologians have written books that of which it can be said that every word is inspired from beginning to end. That's where we begin. There's been a great debate at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, where I graduated, about the basis of Scripture, trustworthiness of it. Is it based partly on some myths, or is it in fact true? Is it all what God has intended us to believe because it is true, rooted in historical realities? And we're happy to say that our testimony and the testimony of that seminary and of any good seminary training ministers is that the Scriptures from beginning to end is completely dependable. If it is not, then we have no reason to believe that its record of the resurrection or of the justification by Abraham or of anything else is true. But we believe this, and the Spirit of God has taught us to believe it, as well as the instruction of our forefathers and our own confession of faith. And so here, Abraham's faith becomes our faith. This is the faith that saves sinners, because it trusts in a righteousness that God has provided and approved of completely and perfectly. And so we see this wonderful movement then of from the old to the new, but salvation has always been the same. But you see, Paul's point here now is that this was written for us because this amazing thing in history has happened. And so the second point is that now, if you look at the way Paul phrases this right there in the middle of verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. So here now is a completely theocentric, a completely God-centered emphasis that it is our faith is not just some vague faith. I remember people always in the counterculture when I had become a Christian used to say, well, it's nice that you believe firmly in something. Well, in fact, I believe firmly in a whole bunch of different things that were all wrong before I became a Christian. So it wasn't my belief in certain things that was important. It was what I now believed in was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was that reality that changed my life, and I still believe it today. He stopped my changing my beliefs because the object of my belief by his grace was God himself. And that's what Paul is saying now, that the whole focus of this counted, being accounted righteous is the God who does the accounting. This is the one that we have trusted. He is the God who's given us this word that we can depend on. And the only reason we can depend on it, anything it says, or anything he has done, is because it's his. And so Paul is now reminding us then of the complete God-centeredness of this amazing salvation. He's the one that raised him from the dead. He is also the one that delivered him to death. And notice that this is what God has done. That salvation in Scripture is always what God has done for his people. It's precisely the opposite of all other religions, which all focus on what we do for God or gods. And the Bible says exactly, you can't do anything to please God except trust in his Son, whom he has provided. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so the statement of Paul in summing up reminds us of how utterly important it is to be completely God-centered in our view of the whole of the Christian faith, but particularly the way in which we are saved by His Word and by His action in Jesus Christ. He delivered him up, but here, before he says that, he's going to say raised twice, but the first raised is his point here, that it's God who powerfully raised him from the dead. You see, Paul, or Abraham, what was it that was amazing about his faith? God's gift of faith. What was amazing about it? Well, that he believed that God was going to give him a seed at the age of 100 through a wife that had been barren all of her life and was way past the age when it was possible to give birth. He was trusting in the almighty power of God to save him and to fulfill his promises. Not only that, but remember, these promises were not just for him to have a baby, to have a son. That was something that might be significant for a very brief time in his life. But because that son was going to be the one through whom the seed of the Messiah would come, who would save the nations. So you see what was at stake was the salvation of the nations. There's never been a greater promise in all the history of God's promises than this promise. And so God, who is able to save, is the one who raised his son from the dead. If he was able to give Sarah a baby when she was beyond childbearing age, then he is able to raise the dead. And Paul elsewhere will say that this same God who called everything out of nothing into being is the one who makes us new creatures. He's almighty. He's powerful. And he is gracious, kind, and good. You see how important it is to have a biblical concept of the God in whom our faith is deposited, whom our faith trusts and believes. The larger, the more biblical our concept of God, the stronger our faith will be. And Paul, I think, is reminding us here that it's through reading Scripture which reveals God to us and reminds us of the wonderful things that He's actually done in history, especially the resurrection of Jesus, that our faith is strengthened. It was through seeing God in action, fulfilling His promises one after another to Abraham, that his faith grew strong, and he passed that on to the next generation. And so he is saying then that only this God can be the object of true faith, and this is the faith that God accounts as righteousness. By trusting Him, He imputes, He credits to our account. This is wonderful accounting language, which we still in the 21st century understand quite well, that righteousness is actually credited to our account. I just recently had a bill that was not paid, but I thought I'd paid it. I sent the check out, and somewhere it got lost, either in the postal service or at the place that I was making the payment, in their vast offices of accounting. And so I had to call them up and find out what was going on. And so finally we all agreed that it was just lost, even though I had a record of having sent it. And so I was able to make an electronic payment from my checking account and cancel the other check. You've all done this before, but it was a great comfort to know that finally there it was. I had a little number of the transaction there to write down. That money was accounted. I would not have to pay the interest payment for that month, because I always try to pay my credit cards off all at once. And it was done. It was accounted to my account. The debt was paid, and I could go back to whatever else I was doing and be relieved. And you see, that's why this language is so important, of being counted righteous. That in God's eyes, the transaction has been made. And what Paul is saying here now is that Abraham, you see, was depending that through his seed, this man would come into history, who would be a Messiah, who would die for our sins and be raised again in glory. He was depending on that happening. Now it's already happened. It's been accomplished for us. It's a done deal. The accounting has already taken place for all who believe on the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's message. This is the great act of redemption. And now let's finally look at that act of redemption, which Paul so powerfully describes now, who, the Lord Jesus now, he's brought us right down into the historical reality, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now this, if you read through the commentaries, you'll see that this is somewhat difficult in that the word for, F-O-R, is hard to understand in the second clause. And all I will say is that a word like for is like a word like and. It has many meanings. Even is, you know about the word is. That could be defined in several different ways. And it's important, though, in studying Scripture to remember this. And the more common a word is, usually, the more of a range of meaning it will have. And that's certainly true of that little connective word, for. It's clear, however, what the first for means. Who was delivered up for our trespasses. That is, because of our trespasses, he was delivered up. And so we need to look at what this word trespasses means. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So, he gave himself up to be delivered. Now, there's an assumed party in this transaction. There we see the focus is on Jesus willingly giving himself. Clear teaching of the New Testament. But now here, the point is that he was delivered up, and the focus now is on God doing the delivering, and for, specifically for our trespasses. And if you look in the Bible, if you look in the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's letters, you will see that there are a number of words that are used to describe our sinfulness. He was delivered up. The reason that God from all eternity had planned with his Son in the covenant of redemption, in the covenant of peace, that he should come into history to live a perfect life in his Adamic body, that is, in the fallen state, and yet he himself was without sin, and then to die upon the cross. The whole reason that he did this was for our trespasses, for our sin. And this is why it is so important for us to remember the sinfulness of sin, as the great Puritan writers used to refer to it. The sinfulness of sin. We cannot underestimate the sinfulness of sin. It's horrible. It's a deformity, as we prayed in our prayer of confession. It ruins everything. It's like an apple that's completely rotten right through to the core. If it's rotten, it's just not good to eat. And this is what we are, through to the core. We are this bad, worse than we think of ourselves ever. But one word for sin, which Paul used back in summing up the guilt of all mankind in verse 20 of chapter 3, is actually the word hamartias, which is to miss a target, to fail to achieve a goal. And remember, he's there has also said in the early part of Romans that we fall short of the glory of God. It's precisely the point that we fall woefully short of what God has made us to be in his image. We are sinners. We've missed the target, missed the mark. We cannot be what God has designed us to be. And then iniquities is an interesting word. It's usually translated iniquities. It's the word anomia, which simply means lawlessness. So it means that we are those who have stepped outside of the boundaries of what God has called us to live like, to be like, to look like. And then there's the word offenses, and the Greek in that is not very memorable in English, so I won't tell you that one, but offenses simply means to go off the path, to step outside the boundaries. And you can see even in that imagery the idea of getting off the path. I almost did that skiing the other day, and it's disastrous when you go off the pathway. You end up hurting yourself. And in the case of sin, you end up hurting yourself so badly that it means an eternity in outer darkness. That's how serious the Bible says sin is. And so here we have the idea of trespassing, of stepping outside the boundaries, of going off the pathway, of going into utter ruin. And in order to save us from this, Jesus had to come and be delivered unto death. This is a profound concept, and here it's one which our age and even some who claim to be Christian theologians within the church are undermining and recoiling at, the fact that our salvation is rooted in the judicial action of God against the Son incarnate. He was judged as if he were us, sinners, deserving of death, deserving of separation from God. If this is not true, then I don't know why we have a Bible, because it's so clear. Not like it? Fine. We don't expect that the world is going to like the gospel and the religion of blood, as it's often demeaningly called. But we own that. We are happy to have the blood, because if there were no blood shed, there would be no remission of our sins. Some theologians have called grammatically these words the divine passive, delivered and raised. Why? Because it's assumed that the one who did the delivering and the raising, Paul actually said this about the raising, is who? It's God. So God actually delivered him to death. It was a purposeful act. And Jesus, as you remember preaching through Luke, he was continually reminding the disciples and us in different ways that this is what I came to do. And you're not going to like it or understand it, but I have to die in Jerusalem. And I'm done with my earthly ministry, and that's what I'm here for. And now we're going to make that long and woeful march, the Via Dolorosa, up to the cross, to suffer the enormity of God's judgment upon me, so that you, my people, will have life and become a new creation. Nothing less than this is what Paul is saying here. And if all we had was just these verses, you see, we'd have enough to believe the truth about the judicial act of God taking place in the death of Christ. Here it is. Now listen to it, because most commentators agree, and I think this is absolutely correct, that Paul is deliberately recalling the whole fourth servant song of Isaiah. He wants us to go there. And Bible readers of his day would have known this psalm intimately, or this song intimately, and they would have recognized that being delivered up for our trespasses was Isaiah 53. It was that blessed servant song in which it says that God himself was the one that did the wounding. But listen now to it. I'll just read 5 and 6 and then verses 10 and 11 from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's that word, transgressions. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How could God do this? The modern person says. This is murder. How could he do this? Doesn't the sixth commandment forbid murder? The same question is asked of Abraham being about to sacrifice Isaac. But then listen to what he says. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was God's will. It was no accident of history. It was not some cruel thing that happened in the Roman Empire where cruel things happened all the time. Witness the gladiators in the Colosseum. This was not that kind of thing, no. In fact, this was God, the Creator Lord, the Lord of the covenant of grace, who put him to death, who crushed him, it is said. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so there, accounted righteous, again, justification by faith, by the imputation of his righteousness to our account. But notice now, and this is where we end this morning, notice now where all of this looks toward. That at the end of the servant song, in fact, right after this tremendous statement that it is the will of God that he should be crushed, be put to grief, and become an offering for sin, and then he says, he shall see his offspring. The first note, the bright note of hope, then is interjected into the song. He shall see his offspring. That's us. He sees his offspring even now from his heavenly position, that we are the fruit of his awful death. He shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so there, what do we see? What does that mean? He shall prolong his days. Well, it means that he died, but he's not dead now. And I think that's precisely what Paul then, understanding this, having all of this memorized in Hebrew and in Greek, he says, and raised for our justification. He understood that this was precisely where this servant song was leading, and it is precisely where the death of the Savior leads. It leads to the glory of a new creation. That's what Paul is saying. That's why Paul gets so enthusiastic. It's often said that in his writings, he gets so taken away that he sometimes forgets some of the niceties of English or Greek grammar in this case. And then we have to sort of figure out these complicated sentences, because the new creation is the most exciting message that anyone could ever hear in this dark, old, dead, spiritually dead world in which we live. And so here now, he is saying that Jesus is our Lord. He has been raised from the dead. He is the firstborn from among the dead, the first of a new creation, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's how Paul began this wonderful letter. And he's declaring to us now that this is already a reality. And now here's the application of this as we understand that we are forgiven of sin. And we participate in this new creation in a vital, covenantal, and mystical manner right now, according to what Paul is saying. This is our faith, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and it has tremendous implications. Notice he says the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit, that is, who sets apart his Messiah, his Son incarnate, along with all who trust in him. He sets us apart to be his own. And that means that we are called to live before him, to live according to his precepts, to live lives that bring glory to his name, that rejoice in his being. That's what we're called to do. To walk, as Paul says, and we'll get to this in chapter 6, in newness of life. Listen to what he says there. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk presently. Walk, continuously walk in newness of life. That's what we're called to do. And in fact, it's the reason why we worship once in seven, and it's the first day of the week now, because we acknowledge that this reality has already taken place, and that now what we walk into on Monday is not the blahs, though sometimes it is hard getting out of bed on Monday morning, but we get up and we realize we're part of a new creation. And this week then is to be lived before Him, is to be lived by His grace, is to be lived by the power of His Spirit, is to be lived in obedience to all of His good and wonderful commandments. And so Paul says then in Colossians, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Notice there, and this could be misunderstood, one might say, I need to go and get into a monastery where I can just focus on the things of heaven and not the things on earth. No, what Paul is saying is, have a new worldview. Look at the world and your place in it from the heavenly perspective, that Christ is risen, He is your Lord, and all the things that drive and mold and guide the world that is going into outer darkness if it doesn't repent and believe, no longer drive and mold and guide you. You're headed in a whole different direction. And so your whole attitude, your whole way of living in every arena of life, this is not a call to escape. It's a call to be heavenly minded, and may that may work its way out in the way that we do everything that we do. And it's why we so desperately need to be taught in the Word here on the Lord's Day, because if we are not renewed and strengthened in this reality, and I need it, brothers and sisters, as much as you do, if we're not renewed in this reality, then we will go out into the world and we will live just like the world. We will be driven by the same things that they are driven by, molded as they are molded by the things of earth. And we won't have the kind of glorious witness to the Christ of Scripture that we are called to have. And so that's the whole purpose here now, is that we should know, because it is written now for us, and especially the whole of the Bible is completed for us, that there is only one way to know God, and that is through Jesus Christ, the one who has been delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Notice, and we didn't really get into this in great detail. In fact, Elder Graves did a great job of amplifying this in Sunday school. But raised for our justification means that your judgment is already passed. Your sins have been judged, put away with, done away with. You're part of a new creation. Now live like that. Now reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin through the death of Christ. Reckon yourselves that way. It is written, this is the only way to know God. It is the only way to be saved. And it is the only way to live now. And I would ask you, what difference does the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ make in the way that you're going to live tomorrow and the day after that? What difference does it make? It'd be an important thing to go back home today and think about that. What difference? Does it really make a difference? And I think we could all say, well, yeah, it makes a difference, but it maybe doesn't make as much difference as it ought to make. And that's why Paul, of course, is writing this letter. He knows that we struggle with these things, and he knows that we need to continually be egged on, to be stimulated, to be encouraged, in order that we might live out the reality of the resurrection as those who have been justified, in order that we may do this. Why are we forgiven? We're not forgiven so that we can sit back and say, oh, it feels great to be forgiven. No, it's great to be forgiven because now I'm alive unto God and I can serve Him with all my might. And may God grant to us that we should live this week in this way.